In Revelation chapter 11 will be my text for this message, verses 14 down to verse 19. And I want to speak with you on this subject, the great and final judgment. The great and final judgment. We read here in Revelation 11, "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded." Remember, we've been studying in these chapters the seven trumpets. And now we see the seventh trumpet sounded, actually the last. And it says, "There were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord." You notice the kingdoms there is an italic, so it's just saying the kingdoms of this world are become our Lord's and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders, and we've seen them all the way through here, they represent the church, the 24 elders, which sat before God on their seats, on their thrones. They were ruling, they've been ruling and reigning with Christ, fell upon their faces and worship God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, the justified ones, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy," and that word is actually the word corrupt, "the earth, corrupt it with their works religion. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." There's something about such passages that people don't like to think about, and many deny. But here we have it, the Lord's dealing with men on earth in a final and summary way of judgment. We've all seen periods of what may be called judgment down through history, but none like this. And there is coming a day when everything as we know it in this world and this life is going to come to a halt in a great way. And that's what we see here described in this seventh trumpet. Now there's an undeniable parallel here with what we read in verse 15, "The seventh angel sounded," and what the Apostle Paul describes as the seventh trump, or the last trump, the last trump. Now, remember last time I told you, if you're reading the book of Revelation in a chronological fashion, nothing makes sense. You're sitting there saying, wait, this is the last trump, and yet we're still only in chapter 11. Well, as we've seen going through, Revelation is written in a cyclical manner. It'll tell you something, and then it'll go back and tell it again, and it'll go back and tell it again. At one time, I sat down and outlined the book of Revelation and came up with actually seven sections. The number seven in Scripture is significant. Here we have the seventh trump being sounded. We're going to see the seventh vial. We saw the seven spirits. This number is significant. It has to do with the very perfect work of God in history, in time, bringing to pass everything that he's purposed, exactly as he's purposed it. Politicians are trying to rewrite history. They can't. God's already written it. Educators are trying to change the course of history. They can't. God has already directed it. The sooner people begin to realize this, the more they'll have to deal with what this book has to say. The only thing that we can do is bow to what God has been pleased to reveal. And the problem is, in politics and education, they're going headstrong the other way. It's just like mules pulling against the yoke. But but they can't do it. Can't do it. This thing's going to end exactly as God determined it, when he determines it, how he determines it. I'm thankful. The book's already been written. We're reading about it right here. But if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52, here's the last trump. What John reveals here in Revelation is the seventh angel sounding, all right? Paul described here in 1 Corinthians 15, when you read here in verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye," here it is, "at the last trump." So if you can fit this with what we're reading in Revelation, you'll have a pretty good picture. "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." That's why we read here in Revelation 11 the rejoicing of the church around the throne at the last trump. It's interesting that for the church, the last trump is a time of blessing, to be ushered in the very presence of the Lord, those that are yet alive and those that have died and gone before, to be raised incorruptible, given glorified bodies. And that fits the pattern there that we see in Revelation 11 and verse 16 and 17, that when the trump sounded, the 24 elders, the whole church together, reigning with Christ, fell upon their faces and worshiped God. I'll tell you, people that are not accustomed to worshiping God today, now, in truth, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, will have no part then. It's just as simple as that. How would that change, that now you're worshiping in a very fleshly and a false manner, and yet suddenly expect to be there? It's like that old song said, everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. That's not, their place is not there, because those that the Lord has bought with his blood and taught by his Spirit, they worship God in spirit and truth and long to be in his very presence there in glory. And then we see the other side there in verses 18 and 19. The nations were angry. You see that? There's an anger at disruption. No one likes to think about a world coming to an end or of a Christ that's reigning. The world would, they like to think about a life going on as they want it to, and hopefully rewards when death comes, but not to bow and to worship to a true and living God. And so what we see here is just a small glimpse of what will take place at that last trump. The final judgment isn't described here in full. All we're doing is getting a little picture of it. As we read on in Revelation, get down to Revelation 20, we're going to see a fuller description, 21, 22. But nonetheless, we have a precursor of it here. And the order is important. You notice we're finishing up the trumpets, and then what are we going to go into? The vials. The vials of wrath. You know, trumpets are to warn. That's really what a trumpet's about. It's a warning. It's a declaration. And the bowls that are poured out represents the wrath that is to fall on all that are not redeemed, all that for whom Christ did not shed his blood. So it's on the one hand a message of rejoicing for the Lord's people, but on the other, it's a message of warning to hardened and impenitent sinners. Now, coming back here to Revelation 11 in verse 14 through 19, we really have a double chorus. First, we have the angels singing. It says here in verse 15, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." By the Spirit of God, the Apostle John hears here this glorious and soulful, swelling anthem of praise and adoration. The dominion over the world became the dominion of our Lord, it says, and his Christ. Now, it begs the question, isn't God already reigning? Absolutely. God always reigns. Yet the power and authority that he exercises with respect to the universe is not always apparent, is it? That's why people have trouble whenever there's a catastrophe that takes place explaining it. You know, people say, well, God wouldn't do that. This has to be some other cause. They're always looking for another cause. We know from the scriptures that nothing happens in this world or in our lives, as upsetting and overwhelming as it may seem, nothing happens but what God ordains it and has brought it to pass. It doesn't make it easy, but it does ease and give peace and comfort when the Lord is able to teach you that even this is of his sovereign hand. But at times, doesn't it seem like Satan is a supreme ruler? Some of the things that we hear about today in the newspaper or read about or hear on the radio or see on TV, it's just so appalling. And I know we try to isolate ourselves from it, but it's the world in which we live. And there's times when you wonder, where is God in all of this? Well, I can assure you, he's there. And he's bringing it to pass. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. He's sovereign. But all of these things, dear friends, are going to pale. I mean, just pale. Will not seem like a blip on the radar in comparison to the day of judgment. They're precursors. They're reminders of God executing his will and justice and judgment on sinful men. Unless that judgment was already put to the Lord Jesus Christ as a substitute. It ought to make us as believers just bow in thankfulness for God's mercy and grace that he was pleased to pour this judgment out upon his Son, and that his Son bore it, and that we not be counted with this world of impenitent sinners who will die and bear the full weight of the wrath of God as a result. These are serious times. But once the judgment day has arrived, you know, all these people going around talking about God as their buddy, it's going to be a rude awakening. Everybody talking about how God is love. But dear friends, God is not love at the expense of his justice. In order for him to love sinners such as we are, his justice had to be satisfied. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ came. But it'll be revealed in the great judgment day, the full sovereign splendor of God in his justice and in his wrath against all opposition. It'll be abolished. It'll be abolished. You know, politicians are trying to figure out how to stop a war that got started over there in Iraq, and but there's a day, and that may never end. That's been going on for thousands of years. I don't know why we think by jumping in the middle of a beehive that somehow the bees are going to go away. They should have done it. Read the history book. That the battles have been fought on that land, bloodshed for thousands of years, thousands of years. You're just not. It's not like it's like that little. And I don't make it a game, but you go to the arcade and you're bopping that thing on the head. It's going down. Another one's popping up. That's the way this world is. But I'm telling you, when it comes to the matter of God wrapping this thing up in the final judgment day, all rebellion and all contention, all wrath of man will be abolished. God is going to cause to be seen the full weight of his justice against sinners for whom Christ has not died. It ought to make us, if the Lord has been pleased to reveal himself in us, ought to make us to see just how great a grace it is that Christ should die for sinners such as we are. It'll be then clear that the world has become the very province of our Lord and his Christ. I like the way that's put. You know, we know God is one, but you notice in verse 15 it speaks of the world, the kingdoms of this world In other words, as men have established them, will be fully manifest now as the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ. That's God the Father and His Son. I've told you over and over again that this whole thing of history isn't about you. It's not about me. It's not about what's going on in our private lives and how we'd like to have things arranged. It's all about the Lord and His Christ. And to God be the glory. You know, every time around the Christmas season, most people are accustomed to hearing Handel's Messiah. And they all stand when it gets to that hallelujah chorus. Have you ever really ever gone and listened to the words of that hymn or that cantata? It's all taken right out of Scripture. It's nothing but Scripture. And you, I'm always amazed because they'll shut you down in school for saying certain things. They'll not let you make certain statements in public, and yet they'll stand there and direct this with fanfare. And you listen to the words. I was sitting at the Strand Theater a few years ago, listening to that. And I nudged my wife and I said, "This is just unbelievable, what is coming out of these people's mouths, and yet in ignorance." But you know what? That hallelujah chorus is what's described right here in Revelation 11:15. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Only those that have been taught of the Lord could ever understand what that's all about. But we give Him glory for it, and we thank Him, because we know that that's what it's all about. Even before God set this world in motion, He purposed to save a people. And then in time when He created the world and caused the fall, you know, there couldn't be a last Adam had there not been a first Adam. But that He brought that fall to pass. And then down through history and time gave types and pictures and promises of this Savior that He had purposed from eternity to send. And all the way through the Old Testament, it's all about this one who's to come. This one who's to come. This one who's to come. And all of a sudden we read, He's come. He's come. And why did He come? To satisfy a holy God. That God might be just to justify every sinner that He purposed to save from eternity. But it took Christ coming. That's the Lord and His Christ. Christ is God's Savior. Ever before we ever knew Him, He's God's Savior. And He was glorified in His death. He was glorified in putting Him to death for sinners. The world didn't see it. They thought they were ridding themselves of a fool. Cursed is anything that hangs on a tree. Isn't that what the law says? But Scripture says that curse was imputed to Him in order that God might impute His righteousness to the spiritual account of everyone that He purposed to save and for whom Christ died. And we see it now. You know, if the Lord's taught you by His Spirit, we rejoice in it. But I'll tell you, we can't rejoice like we will rejoice when this thing finally comes down to the dividing. And you understand that all of these upon whom the wrath of God will fall, you find yourself apart, separated from them, and you see it. I believe then will be the full weight of understanding of just what it meant for Christ to take my place. I can't tell you I understand it as I ought to right now. I weigh these things. I endeavor to enter in, but I'm still in this flesh. I got to get up tomorrow morning and go pay the bills. These are things that... But you still, it's on your mind and heart, and you as you go through this life and as death approaches. But then, free from all of this flesh, we'll know and understand what it was all about. I believe that's how this chorus, where it says in verse 16, the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God. But there's the hallelujah chorus. It describes that the joy of the Lord's saints. You know, when the judgment day arrives, then the full meaning of what this is about will be revealed. You know, this is really taken, if you look back in Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Here's the Lord and His Christ. The word Christ means anointed. He's the anointed one. In the Old Testament, those that were anointed were prophets, priests, and kings. Well, Christ is God's prophet. In other words, if He speaks anything, it'll be through His Son. He's God's priest. The only way that satisfaction could be made was through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the offering up of Himself. And He's God's king. Prophets, priests, and kings. As it says here in verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Well, verse 6, and I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He's already set. This is written back even before He came. But it'll just be finally manifest in the final day for who He is. So we see this first chorus here in Revelation 11 and verse 15, but also then we see the entire redeemed multitude here represented by the 24 elders responding to the angel's song in verse 15 and rendering homage to God, but notice, in a most humble manner. This is what struck me. It's not dancing in the streets and carrying on a big show of the flesh. You see here in Revelation 11, verse 16, the 24 elders, that's the church, which sat before God on their seats, on their thrones, everyone ruling and reigning with Christ, says, fell upon their faces and worshiped God. When it says they fell on their faces, isn't that humility? Isn't that wonder? That's what I see here. And what do they say? Well, verse 17, we give thanks. We give Thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty. There's still people contending with the fact of whether or not God is sovereign. I've even had some reason say, well, it doesn't say anywhere that God is sovereign like you're describing Him. Well, describe to me the word Almighty. Let's just talk about that. That's what it means. The one who exercises His will how, when, and where He will. And none can stay His hand, nor say unto Him, What doest thou? That's the God of Scripture. And in this anthem, the Lord, you notice, is no longer called the one who is and who was and who is to come. It says there, We give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, who art and was and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee great power and hast reigned. There's a change that even though He was described to this point like that, there's a change now as being the one who is come. He is come. See, all of this is building up to this. We start off in Revelation 1:4 as that one which art and was and art to come. But now, as the last trump is sounded, we see that He is come. He is come. And the church rejoices in that fact that the Lord now is manifest in all of His power, in all of His authority, and all of His glory. And you see the heathen are described as being angry, verse 18, angry. You know, they had made war with Him. That's what we saw here in Revelation chapter 11. That's what we can expect. That's what these two witnesses are about. We can expect the wrath and fury of this world and religion, works religion, against Christ and against the gospel and against those that own it by His grace. They'd made war with these witnesses, conquered them, killed them, gloated over their misery, as we saw in the previous verses. But at last, God's wrath has become fully revealed in that final judgment, and it's now arrived. And on that same day, all those who fought against Christ and His people and His church will now see that wrath come upon them. That's what's described there in verse 18. The nations were angry and Thy wrath is come. What are they angry about? You know, when the scriptures talk about eternal judgment and hell being a place of gnashing of teeth, of wailing and gnashing of teeth, it's not in repentance. I think that somehow people portray it that way, that people are going to be regretting the fact that they didn't bow to Christ in this life. But There's nothing in Scripture I see where there's ever going to be regret. It's going to be an eternal anger and wrath, because repentance is only granted by the Spirit of God, by pointing a sinner to Christ and causing him to see him as their all, as their substitute. All others left, you think about it, left to this state in which they die, it'll continue as nothing but wrath. And that's what's described there in verse 18. The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged. But look at here. At the same time it says, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants and prophets. This is why I believe that the Scriptures don't teach a delay between the calling up of the church, what some men call the rapture, and then some thousand years later now, the final judgment. I don't see it in Scripture. Here in verse 18, what do we see revealed? At the same time that the dead are judged, upon whom the wrath of God has come, at the same time it says that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. There's going to be, and we're going to see this a little later in Revelation chapter 19, but as the fires of hell, the flames of God's wrath rise up, the smoke of that wrath around those that have died without a savior and without a ransom, at the same time, those that he's redeemed will be crying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. You can read that in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 1. What a day. What a day. This is not a theory. This is not some fantasy that I'm talking to you about. It's a reality, and it's what sinners face every day. Do you realize every time you open that newspaper and see pictures of people in the obituary, and sooner or later, unless Christ comes, ours will be there. But all of us will either die in a state of acquittal, not because of anything we've done, but because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood and righteousness imputed to our account, or we will die in a state of wrath. It's nothing like what preachers are making. Well, you know, God would love to save you, but if you don't do something, then, alas, he'll have to judge. That's man's interpretation of it. The clear statement of Scripture is that when Christ died on that cross of Calvary, he paid the debt for a people. And that debt being fully paid, God's justice satisfied, there's nothing but mercy that awaits those for whom he died. And I truly believe there's not a person that dies but what the Lord gives them by his Spirit that hope will call them to himself. It might be like the thief on the cross where it's discovered at the final moment. But God's going to reveal himself in those for whom Christ died and cause them to cry unto him for mercy out of their lost estate before he takes them out of this world. God's going to do it. He's going to do it. But I'll tell you what, if the Lord leaves a person to themselves, trusting in their own righteousness and basing their hope of eternity and salvation upon something they did, whether a profession or a life, of what they consider to be good works, and they die in that state, there's every evidence that that person, the wrath of God was upon them all the time. That's the dividing line of Scripture. I'm just telling you the way it is. And we dare not give men hope where Scripture is not giving them hope. The only hope is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you, dear friends, would that God would open your eyes. This is not something to trifle with. You know, just like John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God. May God grant us eyes to see him. Well, in order to understand this final paragraph here in our text in Revelation 11, I believe we need to remember that this is still a vision. All right? It hasn't taken place yet. It hadn't taken place when John died there on the Isle of Patmos. We still await what's revealed here. But what does John see? He still sees heaven itself as a symbolic picture, doesn't he? What does he see? Well, it says there in verse 19, the temple of God was open in heaven. and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. Now, is this talking about something physical up there? Is there physically an ark of the covenant up there? No, this is symbolic language. In this picture, the sanctuary of God in heaven is described as now open. In the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. Remember, before Christ came and died, no one could go in there. That temple had a veil. You couldn't look in on that mercy seat. But now it's described as being open. And there is the ark of his testament. What is John talking about? He's talking about the person of Christ. That's who he's seeing here as the fulfillment. Back there was a time when that veil was there, and only the high priest could go in once a year, and that not without blood. But now the veil has been rent in twain. And that if you look back over here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14, this is the blessed hope of all that are the Lord's, for whom he died. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14, it says, "For by one offering he hath perfected." That word means he hath found to be completed forever them that are sanctified. In other words, they were set apart in Christ, and they continued to be set apart. How? In his death. "Whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them." What's that? Revelation. The revelation of Christ. "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Why? Because Christ put them away. Christ put them away. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. There is no more offering. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest," how? "By the blood of Jesus." Not by your righteousness. Not by your good deeds. You don't have any. Not by your profession. But by the blood of Jesus. "By a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil." That is to say, his flesh. "And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance." I believe that's what John's describing in verse 19 of Revelation 11. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ being accomplished, nothing remains veiled. Nothing remains yet to be completed. Nothing remains hidden or concealed. The Ark of the Covenant that had been so long hidden from view is now open. Now open. The Ark of the Covenant that's seen here is describing that perfect fellowship between God and his people. Fellowship that is solely based on a just satisfaction of God by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of that mercy seat. Where was the publican looking when he went into that temple? He wasn't looking at a physical ark of the covenant. He wasn't seeing anything, any glory in that earthly furniture. He said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And when he said, "Be merciful," you know what he's looking to? The mercy seat. It's like John here. On what basis? See this in Revelation 11. On what basis can it be said that these are called saints and that they receive their reward? It's not rewards. Their reward. Their reward's Christ. Everything about heaven has to do with Christ and his glory. And those that are for whom he died, they rest in the sweetness of what he's accomplished. But all around, what do we see there in verse 19? There were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. In other words, the wrath that's yet to be fully revealed is still there for those that for whom Christ has not paid the price. I'll tell you, there's no message that I want to hear as a sinner more than what Christ did, who he is, and what he accomplished. Tell me the old story of Jesus and his love. That's where God's love is. It's in the person of Christ, and it's in that work that he's accomplished, where sin has been put away and righteousness established once for all on behalf of his people. The alternative, apart from that, is nothing but the wrath of God. And it does abide upon all those who do not believe, never will believe. Left to themselves, they'll die maybe believing that they have a hope, but it's a false hope apart from Christ.